Good morning. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's in the front of the seats, it's page 928. As you're turning to Acts 19, I want to kind of ask this question. It's actually a question I don't know the answer to, so I'm just going to let you ponder it. You don't have to tell me right now. But if I said, what makes Decatur, Decatur? What's the essence of the town? Maybe you would think about the downtown area where you've got the Princess and the restaurants and the Cook Museum. Some of you might think of the kind of Point Mallard and the kind of fun things that happen there. That's essentially Decatur. Some of you might think about like the Beltline. That's, you know, sort of the business. It's the, we'll call it the kind of newest or the most modern part. I don't really know what it would be. Maybe some of you are thinking more historically. What really set Decatur on who it is are those industries that formed and began to thrive on the river. And that sort of set the color of the town. Now, you guys can ponder that, and I'll take the survey results as they come to me. There's some towns, though, it's not hard to know. Like, this is what makes a town. Let's suppose you were in, I don't know, let's say Tuscaloosa or Auburn on a Saturday in the fall, and you said, hey, what makes this town? You're going to get some answers that are pretty close. It's the tailgating, it's the stadium, it's the football team. That's what really makes these towns. If you were to ask someone in Ephesus in the New Testament times, you wouldn't get multiple answers. You wouldn't ask someone here and they'd give you one answer, and someone across town they'd give you another. If you ask someone who lived in Ephesus for a decade or many decades, if you ask someone who had come to visit and this was their first day in town, they would all say the exact same thing. What makes Ephesus, Ephesus, is the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. It was destroyed or at least damaged and rebuilt a few times. The particular iteration you get happening in chapter 19 of Acts was a magnificent structure. It was at least 400 feet long, over 200 feet wide, had at least 127 columns that held up the roof. Each of the columns ornately carved and beautiful. Inside the structure were statues and sculptures and art. This was the anchor of Ephesus. This was what made Ephesus, Ephesus. This was the beating heart of that city. The culture, the economics, the simple identity people had in that town all flowed from the Temple of Artemis. Well, it just so happens that Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other city along his missionary journeys. And while he was there, he took up residence. He essentially rented, probably, the lecture hall from a man named Tyrannus. So when Tyrannus wasn't lecturing, Paul would be there, and he would reason, he would dialogue, he would persuade people about the gospel of Jesus. And his 2 years, at least, from that lecture hall had the effect, according to Luke in Acts, that all of Asia was hearing about it. Now, all of Asia roughly means the Asia province of the Roman Empire, which is basically modern-day Turkey. It would be made up of those seven churches you read about at the beginning of the book of Revelation, including Ephesus. The news was getting out, and people who never went to hear him would have heard at least a little of what he was saying. It was well known, sort of this was what was leaking out to the culture. A God made with hands is not a God. So what was happening is that the message of the gospel was coming into a confrontation with the culture of Ephesus. And in Acts 19, we get to see what that might look like and also what God is doing when the culture of the people and the gospel clash. So as we look to that, let's pray that God would help us receive what we need from that. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, when we come to these words of yours, inspired by your Spirit and penned by Luke, they are preserved for us. These are for our spiritual nourishment. And in the hands of your Spirit, you can accomplish eternal things. So we pray, help us see in these words how you are at work in the world, that we might move our confidence from ourselves or anything else and to you, that all the things that compete in our heart, we could recognize and see they are but shadows of the real, true, and living God who has made himself known to us and offered himself to us in fellowship, reconciliation, and eternal glory. Father, we pray you would bless the reading of your word, your church nourished by the preaching of your word, and that you would accomplish this for the glory and honor of your Son, whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen. Our reading is from Acts 19. We're going to start in verse 23. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? So about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of our great goddess, Artemis, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships." When they heard this, they were enraged. They were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands that he wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized him as a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Probably doesn't take you long in reading and looking at the Bible to see that it talks about idols an awful lot. From early on in Genesis, you see scenes where idols kind of take center stage in the problems that are happening among people. Happens all through the Old Testament. The people of God constantly finding themselves entrapped with idolatry, with worship of these false gods. We read in Isaiah that scene where a man chooses a tree he's seen grow up. He cuts it down, takes half of it, and builds a fire. All over that fire, he cooks himself a nice dinner, and he's feeling warm and full, and he looks at the other half of the tree, carves it into a statue, begins to pray to it. And Isaiah's point is, doesn't that seem ridiculous? Like, that is the constant thread. You were supposed to laugh as you were reading Isaiah, if you didn't catch it. Isaiah was making fun of idolatry, no question about it. But the truth is, as we read about all these idols, most of us probably go, well, that's part of why I feel like the Bible is so foreign, so distant from us. And I've been to a number of your homes, and so far, in 100% of the homes I've been to, there has not been a shrine with little gold statues or wooden statues where people were bowing down to pray. Now, I'm not saying none of you have that, maybe, but so far. It's just not a big problem in American culture. So perhaps we read about all these idol worshiping, idol things in the Bible, and we go, not my problem, not the thing I deal with. I mean, I got other problems, and surely I need the Bible for those, but the idolatry, that one we've conquered. We're scientifically and sophisticatedly beyond idols. Well, John Calvin was a pastor in the 16th century in Geneva, Europe. He, culture not really wildly different than ours, probably he would go visit homes and not see very many shrines with little gold statues that people were praying to, kind of like us. Here's what he says. The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We have transitioned from the physical statue, but not from the idolatry that captivates our hearts. Let me give you some more. This is even more contemporary. This is Tim Keller from his book, Counterfeit Gods. We think that idols are bad things. That is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely that we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit god, especially the very best things in life. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, your identity, then it is an idol. All right, if Tim Keller is right, if John Calvin is right, then we're not past idols at all. For it won't take very long for us to know that there are some things that happen in life that become more important to us than God. More important for what we hope for, more important for where we find a this is what makes me, me, than God. If we're honest, if we assess ourselves truly. Let me give you a couple more. This is from Rebecca Pippert, a book she wrote called Out of the Salt Shaker. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. This is an essential quality about just being human. You need a direction. You need something that makes you get up in the morning and say, this is why I live my day. You're made for that. And in fact, I would argue that's one of the defining qualities of being human. I'm not convinced my dog has any purpose in life. But you do. Now, the question might be, is the purpose that gives you guidance, is the pursuit of your soul a worthy one or not? Rebecca Pippert says, what you pursue, what gets you going, what controls you, that is your Lord. Let me do one more. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones, English preacher from the middle 20th century. This was from a sermon he did on Jeremiah chapter 2. But you say, I'm not religious. Everybody's religious. What is your religion? Well, your religion is what you rely upon. Your religion is what you live for. It is what you hope for. Your God is that to which you give yourself. You give your time, attention, your greatest thought, your money. You live for it. It is the thing that keeps you going. It is what you turn to when life gets so hard. Everybody has a religion. The question is, what is your religion? You were made for worship. It's how God constituted you. The very definition of human nature is we worship. You can't stop doing that. But the biggest danger, according to the scriptures, is that we exchange the glory of God, who's worthy of worship, for the image of mortal things, for something less than glory. And the Bible calls that idolatry. So you will either worship the living God or you will worship something else. And so we need to have a little bit of a sort of self-reflection. Hey, what is it that I hope for? What is the aim of my life? What is the ambition that gets me moving? Here are some possibilities. Probably shouldn't look anybody in the eye when I say these. Some of us live for just being comfortable. I just need things to basically be fine. I'm undone if my air conditioner breaks. I can think of nothing else. Now, I think it's perfectly righteous to enjoy air conditioning. But the idea that I'm going to live for being comfortable is quite frankly beneath someone made in God's image. And yet it can become an idol for us. I just need things to work out around me. Some of us live for being in control. I just need to manage it. I got to be able to put my hands on it and give it direction. Some of us live for feeling secure. Some live for money. Some live for approval from others. That becomes our deepest hope. Let me just give an example. Suppose you had someone who grew up with a father who was, generally speaking, tough to get along with and just generally, typically disappointed. And now that person is driven to work and to succeed even long after their father dies, to prove to their father, see, I matter. What controls that person? What's the Lord? What are they worshiping? They're worshiping the approval of their father that they can never, ever get. Earthly father. You see how approval of others can control us from others? For some of us, it might be political matters, how the country's going, that sort of thing. You want to ask some questions. What gets me going? But in Acts 19, I want you to see particularly, hey, here are some things that's going to happen with your idols. They're going to happen every time. I want you to see sort of the foolishness of those idols, the shallow emptiness of the idols. And then we're going to take a look at the rich, profound fullness of God. All right, so first, without concerning myself, or yourself really, with which of those idols or something we didn't mention might be competing with God for your attention. Every one of your idols will be like this. Here's the first one. At least at some times, our idols are used for something else. Just go back and look in our passage in verse 24. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Then he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know, at this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying gods made with hands are not gods. What's the actual driving force for Demetrius? Is it because he just loves Artemis? Because he trusts Artemis? Because she's so beautiful and wonderful? No. He's like, I had a client who came to me regularly who's started believing the stuff that Paul's saying, and I can't sell to her anymore. And I'm kind of nervous about this. So he gets a bunch of people together who are also selling these little shrines. What's really something that Demetrius wants is not Artemis. Artemis is a pathway to something else. It's to wealth. Sometimes we will make an idol out of a job because it gets us money. We'll make an idol out of success because it earns us prestige. We're using the idol to get to something else. And let me say this, you can use God that way too. You can treat him like an idol. God, I trust you to bring me success. I trust you to make my relationships work. I'm counting on you to do those things. But it's not that you want God. You want what he might give you. God becomes used for the blessing, and thus he's treated like an idol in the same way that Demetrius treats Artemis. I don't care whether Artemis is real, quite frankly. She brings me money because that's what I'm really after. We use our idols for something else. Now, I want you to get a kind of sense of how that would feel for us, because we're like, I don't think Artemis is real. So I'm not gonna try to lean on Artemis to get me something. But we do think God is real, but sometimes we use him for something else. Here's what that's like. D.A. Carson said it like this: if you seek joy, you will not find it. But if you seek Christ, you will find joy. If you seek peace, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you'll find peace. You get it? He had a longer list. If what we want is to use Jesus to get to joy, you're going to miss him and the joy. You're trying to treat him the way people treated idols. If you want to use Jesus to feel good about yourself, you're going to miss him and feeling good about yourself. To treat God like an idol is to miss him altogether. He is no idol. He can't be used for something else. He must be the end goal. This morning, I wake up and I think, and what gets me going today is I get to offer my eating and drinking and work and recreation and relationships to Jesus for him to do as he sees fit. For all of life has become worship. In that sense, it's not idolatry. Here's the second thing. You will always have to protect your idols. Look at verse 27. There's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess, Artemis, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships. What if Paul wins? What if he gets lots and lots and lots of people, and so people stop coming to this temple? My response to that would be, then she's a pretty puny god. Not worthy of your attention. But this is what happens when we say, I worship at the altar of approval from other people. I have to protect my reputation. I can't let other people know there's something about me that might be disapproved. Okay, without raising your hands, have any of you ever told a lie? Why? Why'd you feel a need to lie about something? Perhaps you tell the lie because you're thinking, if this person knows the truth, then it will hurt my reputation with this person. Therefore, I have to protect my reputation because that is what's important to me. That's an idol. I've come to let it control me. If I am persuaded that I have God and I can't lose him, then I'm actually able to be honest. Because if you don't approve of me, I still have God, which is what I really want. You see it? You can pick any idol and stick it there. Hey, feeling secure, that's my idol. And money helps me get there, so that's kind of an idol too. I got a couple. And I really react when I think somebody's doing something that hurts the economy because it threatens my money, which threatens my security, and I got to figure out a way to protect it. I'm going to stop being generous because I can't be sure that my money will keep me safe. You see it? I have to live to protect my idols. It's always true. There's more. Idols are irrational. They don't even make sense. I want you to see how Luke points this out to you. Look in verse 29. The city was filled with confusion. That's the first time he says it. If you go down to verse 32, here it is again. Now, some cried out one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion. Do you like being confused? I think generally speaking, we're like, confusion is a bad thing. But this is an essential quality of this assembly. They've gathered, and it says they're crying out. They're shouting one thing. They're shouting another. And most of them, hey, why are we here? I don't even know. Like, do you catch the... I think Luke probably chuckled as he wrote it. This was hilarious. Watching this crowd come along like sheep, they just were like, oh, look, there's a crowd. They're going to chant for Artemis. All right, I can do that. There's a protest happening. What are we protesting? I don't know. We'll find out. Just coming along. And they just participate. They're saying one thing, saying another. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? You know, it was utter mindlessness. Somebody puts Alexander up there. He's a Jew. Now, he's going to make a defense. He's probably not defending Christianity. Alexander is almost certainly getting up there going to say, hey, we've lived together as Jews and people of Artemis for a long time. This is not us doing this. That's somebody else. Those Christians, not us. That's almost certainly what Alexander was going to say, defending the Jews. But he gets up on stage, and the first thing they go is, we don't want to hear from him. They didn't want to know the truth. So what do? They chant, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. Okay, that's some pretty impressive devotion. First of all, you want an experiment today? Pick a phrase, a word, a sentence, and just say it for about 5 minutes in a row on repetition. Pretty soon you'll be like, that's the stupidest phrase I've ever heard. It just becomes senseless. And quite frankly, if I told you we were having a 2-hour worship service, some of you would be like, hey, I'm going to feel sick today. For 2 hours, they didn't even have content. They just chanted for 2 hours. I got to tell you, I'd have been looking for the concession stand. I can't do it. Great is Artemis. It was total mindlessness in this irrational worship. It's really no different than the guy who cuts half the tree and makes a fire and makes a god out of the other half. That's what Luke is saying. They were just utterly unthinking. They were just chanting. Like their whole brain was on autopilot. when my little brother was quite little, I'm going to say he was about two-ish, he got one of those, you know, big suckers that's as big as your face. You guys didn't remember those? Those were still pretty new to me. I'd never really seen a bunch of those, but he had one. And I feel like I must have gotten one, but I can't remember actually having it. So somehow I feel envy even now. And my little brother was, you know, doing the thing, licking. And I kid you not, he fell asleep, licking his sucker. Like he's asleep and still licking the sucker. And so my mother comes over and pulls the sucker out of his hands, and he continued to lick the non-existent sucker asleep. It was a beautiful scene, and it's exactly what's happening in this theater in Ephesus. Mindlessly chanting, they don't even know what they're talking about. You see the shallow emptiness of an idol that you must protect? An idol that gives you nothing for your mind? An idol that says it will serve these other things that you really want for life, but then never really delivers and is always under the potential of becoming vapor? I want you to think about now what this passage says about God. And I need you to look back a little. Go all the way back to chapter 19, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Not mindless. The literal word for reasoning is dialoguing. Paul came in and said, let's talk. Let's engage what's going on in your life with what's true from the gospel. Let's think it through. Let's study and work it out. Let's examine the scriptures. Let's talk about how this plays out in your life. He reasoned with them, listened to their objections, talked about them with them for 2 years, every day. Reasoning with the people of Ephesus. Just compare that to the mindless idolatry. Here's what Luke is saying. Hey, don't examine those competing values in your life, those that compete with God. Don't look at them too closely. Don't scrutinize them. Don't think too much about your values and the stuff you love, because when you do, you'll see, oh man, a lot of what I love is just empty. On the other hand, Luke is saying that while idols thrive on assumption and intuition and just going along with the flow, faith in Jesus thrives with study and scrutiny and investigation. The scriptures, inspired by God, invite you, come and ask your questions. Come and study. Come and fill your mind with truth. Come and learn how the scriptures shape you. Build your theology. Understand. This isn't mindless. This isn't just by fiat. Hey, the preacher said it. You should probably buy it. God himself is inviting you. Come and ask. And learn. All right. So Paul hears about this scene. Verse 30. This is great. Paul wished to go in among the crowd. The disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs. Asiarch was like a leading person. A person who had some you know, responsibly lived in Asia. They're from Asia. Arch means a leader or a ruler. So these are kind of influential, powerful people. These influential and powerful people who were friends of his sent to him saying, don't go in the theater. All right, think about Paul. Paul's like, but my friends are there. And if I go in, I can talk to them. Paul is a little overconfident in this moment. Because if the crowd shouts down Alexander, what are they going to do to the guy that started this? Demetrius was like, Paul's the problem. Paul wants to go in, but the disciples are aware of it. And I want you to see that in God's providence, what he was doing was protecting Paul, quite frankly, from himself. You will always have to protect your idols. And God is always protecting you. And he's sometimes protecting you from you. Don't you see it? Let's look at it in the biggest picture of all. What is the biggest threat to you? Is it not sin and death? And yet Jesus says, I'll put myself in the way of that too. I will take your sin and deal with it for you. I will conquer the grave on your behalf. Jesus is going to protect you in the little things like the economy and politics and relationships because he's already protected you from the big things. Your idols you must protect. The living God says, I protect you. And then in verse 35, a town clerk comes in and gets the crowd quiet after hours. And he begins to tell them, hey, this isn't okay. You know, if Rome hears about this, they come in with soldiers. You're close to rioting. Let's settle down. In fact, the truth be told, if Demetrius has a problem, we got courts. But these men, they haven't done anything wrong. A governor in a Roman Empire is saying of the Christians, they're good citizens. And I want you to know, Luke was penning that not just for this occasion, and quite frankly, not just for you, but for them. Because here's what's coming next. Eventually, some of the Romans are going to say, hey, these guys are dangerous. And Luke's going to pull out his paper and says, hey, look at me. I just wrote this down because even your own governors say we're good citizens. After the apostles, Justin Martyr, nicknamed Martyr, that was the nickname they gave him because he was one of the first after the apostles, martyrs for the faith. He penned a letter, a long one, to the emperor saying, we desire to be good citizens. We're not trying to overthrow. We're trying to proclaim Jesus. And quite frankly, it will lead to good order in your society. Paul was saying, your idols are empty, but we're not looking to kind of overthrow everything. Come follow Jesus and we can live together in a civilized society. And because he wasn't saying, I have to protect this, his confidence was not like Artemis who might be overthrown. He was proclaiming a God who cannot be. Here's what this means. Some of us have the idol of the good old days, back when the problems weren't like we have them now, which are bad. And we feel like I got to do something to keep my culture from going into the, you know, dregs. And here you see Paul going, I don't want people worshiping these false gods. I'm against it. I'm going to stand against it. But he does it in a way that's like a good citizen. He serves, he preaches, and he does it without having to be undone because he knows, unlike Artemis, his God will prevail. And I need you to know from Scripture this truth. If your God is the living God revealed to us in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is in you, you have the God who will prevail. You don't need to look anywhere else. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would confess that we do still look other places. Help us to see how foolish and irrational and shallow and empty all of our search might be, looking for something besides you. And indeed, give us an enriched and restored faith where we say, we have you. And if we have you, we have everything. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.